Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the truths we just sang. Lord, one day each one of us will be on our deathbed. May this song be on our lips, that there is a fountain filled with blood. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, Lord, there is true life found in Christ. That's the life that matters. It changes this earthly life, the day in, day out, if we keep our focus on our true life in Christ. So we pray, Lord, you keep that before us and in focus each day, each week, in this moment, as we come to your word, Lord, to address a very important topic. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, I want to start by reading verses. I want to start in 8, just so you can feel a little bit what's going on here. And we'll be focusing in on 13 and the following. Jesus' teaching, he says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he will not be forgiven. When they bring before you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I still remember the first time I actually studied this passage of Scripture, noticed it. It was during my introductory to preaching class, my sophomore year of college, and for some reason, either I was assigned or I chose to speak on the parable in Luke chapter 12. And man, here is what struck me for the first time. I had read that passage, I had heard that passage, but until I studied that passage, I couldn't believe what was going on here. Because here's what struck me for the first time that day. If you go back to Luke chapter 11, you could just kind of look over it real quick. Jesus is in Galilee. He's doing his typical ministry among the Galileans, which means in chapter 11, he heals a demoniac. Before that, he's been performing miracles. He's been doing what we typically think of with Jesus' ministry. And what's happening is a crowd is starting to form. They're starting to hear about what Jesus is doing. We're starting to understand that, hey, this guy got healed or this demon got cast out, and so his reputation is growing. So that, you look at chapter 12 and verse 1, all right, in the meantime, well, what's he talking about? Well, the end of chapter 11, if you go back there, he then, as his reputation is growing, he meets up with the Pharisee, he goes into his house, he talks with the Pharisees in their house, and in the meantime, chapter 12, verse 1, as he's in there with the Pharisees, when so many thousands of people had gathered together. So Jesus is here having a dinner, confronting the Pharisees. And during this time, a crowd is starting to grow. And they're making their way to see Jesus. Now, That's not a false statement in verse 1 when it says so many thousands of people had gathered together. Can you picture that? Thousands of people are gathering together. And look what he says in verse 1, that they were trampling on one another. So you have this massive crowd forming. Have you ever been in a crowd like that? I remember, you know, when I was in high school, we used to go to Boston 4th of July, which is an experience within itself. You get there at 5 in the morning to be able to be in front of the half shell so you can hear the Boston Pops play live with the fireworks. It's a wonderful experience that 400,000 other people try to go to. And at the end of the night, inevitably, once the fireworks are done and et cetera, I remember one time in particularly, we had to get to the Green Line subway station. So we start making our way there. There's 500,000 people in the area. And we have to get to this one door to get down to the substation underneath to get on the T. Thousands of people trying to get to that one little spot. And some of you have heard this story before, but there was one point I still remember to this day. I went to my buddy standing there, and I put my hands up, and I was moving. And I said, I'm not moving my feet. Because there was just so many people crowding together, trying to get to this one little spot. And that's what you have going on here. You have thousands of people, a myriad amount of people gathering together, trying to get to this one spot to hear Jesus. And so they're trampling on one another. So picture the scenario. Jesus is coming out. He starts teaching his disciples. Myriads of people are around trying to get to see Jesus, pushing one another, and Jesus is starting to teach his disciples. And he's doing it as well with teaching the crowd, you know, inadvertently. Jesus is teaching, verses 8 through 12, nothing abnormal there. Again, you got a picture of the chaos here. No microphones, no megaphones, no easy way to display what Jesus is saying. So everyone's trying to get as close as they can to him. Things are going okay. He's teaching verses 8 through 12. And in the midst of that chaos, somebody's got an agenda that they think is so important that they're going to interrupt Jesus in verse 13. Nobody wants to know what this guy thinks. Nobody has anything to do with being there for this guy. They're here to see Jesus. And in the midst of this chaos, where everyone's trying to listen to Jesus, somebody's got something that they need to get settled. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now think about that. Think of the audacity that that person has. We know, everyone knows one of those people. He doesn't care what everyone else cares. He's got one thing on his mind. Everyone's here to see Jesus, and this guy is willing to interrupt them. Man, he is bold. What could have emboldened a person to be able to interrupt Jesus in the midst of this situation? And you look at the passage, and you know what it is? Stuff. Possessions. Things. Teacher, verse 13, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He wanted to make sure that he would get his fair share of the inheritance. And so much so, he's willing to interrupt Jesus, whom everybody is coming to see. So Jesus seizes on this opportunity after confronting the man basically in verse 14 and said, "Really? I'm not here to judge between you two." And he seizes on the opportunity and gets to the heart of what's really going on in verse 15. Right to the heart of the matter. Take care and be on your guard. All of a sudden, you can see this guy kind of just slowly creep out. Maybe I shouldn't have asked that. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus uses this interruption, this moment, to teach against greed, to teach against covetousness, and also, by application, what we would today call consumerism. As a pastor, there's a few easy ways to ruffle your feathers. All us pastors know it. It's a secret thing that you learn in seminary. Just kidding. We don't have anything like that. You can get people riled up, a little bit uncomfortable if you start talking about complaining. Because we all complain. we're all a bunch of Israelites in the wilderness. And it's not even hot out. I mean, think of how comfortable we are. But we're all complainers. It's so easy to complain. You can get people riled up by talking about that. Get ruffle people's feathers by talking about our need to witness more. Because we all know we need to do that. Or talking about how we need to pray more. Or my favorite, start talking about how we're usually committed more to a certain political party than we are Jesus. That gets people nice and worked up. But probably the easiest way is to talk about money and our stuff. It is bound to potentially upset us. And maybe that's why we don't hear a lot about money from the pulpit. Because let's face it, if people get mad enough about what I say from the pulpit, they're going to show me they're mad by withholding money from the church. So the irony is you have pastors that might preach against money, but they don't because they're afraid of the very thing that they're going to preach against. And they know it could happen in their church. And if it's true that talking about money makes people uncomfortable, then let me just say this. Jesus made a lot of people uncomfortable. Because Jesus talked more about money than heaven or hell. It's amazing how little we talk about money because the Bible has so much to say about money. And it seems like the only pastors who are talking about money are the charlatans trying to get your money. But here's the reality. I always like to, you know, give us a picture of reality. We live in a world, we live in a culture, particularly American culture, that is consumed by stuff, by things. And it's so part of our culture, we don't even think it's a problem. Not so long ago, I was speaking on a passage that dealt with money, and I remember the illustration that Tim Keller gave when he talked about various problems in the church on a Saturday morning men's prayer breakfast. And he was telling somebody what the schedule was, and he said, oh, I'm going to speak on this and speak on this and speak on this and speak on greed. And the person he was saying was, no one's going to go to that one because nobody thinks they have a problem with it. And sure enough, that was the least attended men's prayer breakfast because no one thought it was an issue. It is part of our culture. It is a problem that we have. And in our minds, we think maybe it's a problem with others, but probably not a problem with us. But it's so much a problem, I think, in our culture. When you find somebody who's actually not consumeristic, they almost seem a little eccentric and kind of weird. And you laugh because you know it's true. That's how much it's a part of our culture. The heart of consumerism is verse 15. It's the opposite of what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. No. Consumerism says, my life does consist in the abundance of what I have. My gadgets, my clothes, my car, my stuff. When Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, is not your life more than food and the body more than clothing? Our consumeristic culture would boldly answer back to him, no, it really is, Jesus. It really is. Consumerism thrives in our culture. It's fed by our marketing world and our insatiable desire for more, more, and more. And here's the irony. Christians aren't the only ones who recognize, if we do, that this is a problem. A decade ago, Washington Post article said this. Consumerism was the triumphant winner of the ideological wars of the 20th century, beating out both religion and politics as the path millions of Americans follow to find purpose, meaning, order, and transcendent exaltation in their lives. Liberty and the market democracy has, for many, come to mean freedom to buy as much as you can of whatever you wish, endlessly reinventing and telegraphing your sense of self with each new purchase. Whew. That's the Washington Post, which some of you probably don't want to read. 1997, PBS aired a documentary. Anytime you talk about consumerisms, pastors have to go to this documentary. But in 1997, PBS aired a documentary called Affluenza, and it was a critical probe into American consumerism. It asserted, and I haven't seen if this is true, whether I could back it up with fact, but they made the assertion that since 1950, Americans have consumed more resources than the total used by the entire population of the world until 1950. The American dream is the consumeristic dream. You realize that, right? It's a dream whose heroes are people like Paul Getty, one of the richest Americans who ever lived, famous for saying the best things in life are things. Materialism and consumerism is a great threat to the church. It's subtle and in many ways normal, and it has great power. There's this book, Hidden Worldviews, by Steve Wilkins and Mark Sanford, who make this statement, and I think they're pretty all right on the money. It's probably not an overstatement to say that consumerism is the most potent competitor to a Christian worldview in our culture. I think most people, at least most people in here, would be hesitant to say that life does really consist in the abundance of our possessions. Come on, we're not that dumb. We wouldn't say that. But the fact is that consumerism does have a strong hold in our thinking, both in the culture and the church, and I really don't think there's much of a debate here. I mean, I spend all week studying this stuff. I got slapped silly for like 5 days this week, so just be ready when you look at the Bible. So what I want to do this morning, I want to start this message. It's actually going to be two messages because there's just too much in the Bible about this. I want to start by looking first at the strongholds of consumerism that are in our culture, that are in our mind. And I got these strongholds, I borrowed some of these from that book, Hidden Worldviews. I want us to help identify some of the strongholds of consumerism that, if we're not careful, can easily be in our thinking. And all of these strongholds, I might add, are very subtle, which makes them very, very dangerous. So we might not outright say these things, but it's very easy to start believing and adopting and living this way. The first stronghold of consumerism is this: accumulating and using things brings fulfillment. Accumulating and using things brings fulfillment. I think this is one of the greatest lies that we'll tell ourselves. If only I had money, if only I had this TV, or this car, or that type of clothing, or this stuff, I'd be happy. I mean, it's not that much to ask for, is it? Maybe I wouldn't be happy, but I wouldn't be as worried, right? I'd be a little bit more comfortable. And in a sense, right, this is exactly what the mindset of this man was. Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 18 to 19. Kind of has that idea. I'll be comfortable, I'll be fulfilled, I'll have what I need. He said, I'll do it. I'm going to tear down my barns, build larger ones. That's very wise, right? Isn't that wise? That's a wise thing to do. I'll store my grain and my goods, but here's the essence of his heart. And then I will say, hey, soul, you've got ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Once I've accumulated enough stuff, then I can eat, I can drink, I can be merry. True fulfillment finally will come. I can get out of this rat race. I could finally relax. Then satisfaction would be there. And there's something when you hear that statement, accumulating and using things brings fulfillment. There's some ways, don't you kind of agree with that? I mean, isn't it nice to get that thing? If not, you are a little eccentric and weird. Right? I mean, it's nice to get that thing, whatever it is. But you know the truth, it never satisfies, does it? It never does. There's no fulfillment in things. I mean, Christmas, isn't that such a great illustration, especially when you're a kid? You know, I remember I couldn't wait to get this certain toy, and I'd ask my parents for it. And I'd dream about it, and I'd think about all the ways I could shoot my brother with it and my sisters when they weren't looking, and I'd spend all my energy and time hoping and praying, and you'd see the box wrapped up, and you knew that that was it. You'd shake it. You knew. You'd get excited. You open it up on Christmas Day, and by New Year's, you're thinking of next Christmas and the next thing, because it just doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring fulfillment. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Lottery never says that. Nor he who loves wealth with his income, this also is vanity. Psalm 62, the end of Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. And I feel like we all know this, right? We all know this. But we buy into it again and again. I mean, we're constantly being bombarded by our world, looking to sell us more things, the next best thing, trying to convince us. And many times they create a dissatisfaction we never even knew we had. And they're going to fulfill it with this next great thing. And they're telling us, listen, if you just get this, you'll find true fulfillment. But I think it's time we all asked ourselves, do we really need more stuff? That's a stronghold of consumerism. Secondly, another stronghold that's in consumerism is this: money is power. Money is power. I mean, it's those who have money that have power, right? Okay, you realize that, right? Like, you can say as much as you want, this is a democracy. You realize that it's those with money who have a lot of say in what actually takes place in this world, correct? But here's the thing. Power takes on many forms. So I don't think many of us would probably think we're going to have the clout that the rich and famous do if we got more money. But we look to money to give us a different type of power, maybe power of control in our world, our little world. Because there's a certain level of control we can have over our circumstances with money, right? There is, just being honest. We can buy our way out of trouble or difficulty. And probably one of the most ways we're guilty. By the way, what makes this such an easy sermon is I just was like, okay, what do I struggle with? What do I struggle with? You know, so just, that's what makes this such an easy sermon. But honestly, some of the power that we try to have with our money is we try to have the power of control of other people's opinions of us with money. That's what we call status. We want people to look at us a certain way because we drive a certain type of car or the certain type of clothes that we wear, even if we can't afford them. And so status and money are tied together in our culture. I mean, so much so, we actually have people in this world that make a living being an influencer. You know what those are, right? People whose sole job is to influence others to buy products simply because they use it. I want that job. Marketers seek these people out because of their massive online following. And so they simply influence people by using this product or wearing a certain type of clothing or whatever, because what happens is we go, if that person has it, I need it. I have to have it. It'll give me that status, that thing that I can have in other people's minds to be just like them. So when I hear about influencers and the power that they have, in my cynical mind, which is pretty heavy, I instantly think of wonderful wisdom by someone like Dr. Seuss and his story, The Sneetches. Remember, if you ever want a good critique on culture, go to your child's library and open up Dr. Seuss. And it just so happens it's Dr. Seuss week. So there you go. I'm serious. Read Dr. Seuss. This is how The Sneetches starts. Now the star-bellied Sneetches had bellies with stars. The plain-bellied Sneetches had none upon theirs. Those stars weren't so big. They were really so small. You might think such a thing wouldn't matter at all, but because they had stars, all the star-bellied Sneetches would brag we're the best kind of Sneetch on the beaches. With their snoots in the air, they would sniff and they'd snort. We'll have nothing to do with the plain belly sort. And whenever they met some, when they were out walking, that hike right on past them without even talking. And of course, the point is that the star bellies were the better, and the non-star bellies wanted to be star bellies. Until one genius entrepreneur named Sylvester McMonkey McBean. He shows up with a newfangled machine. And for a fee, they could enter the machine and pop, come out of the machine with a star on their belly. Until now, there's no new fad, right? Everyone's got stars on their bellies. And so the genius that Sylvester McMonkey McBean was, he reverses the machine, and for a little fee, you can take the star off your belly. And now the thing was to be the Sneetches with the star off your belly. And the cycle goes on and on for a little bit. And they, finally, the Sneetches get smart when all their money's gone, and they realize we're all just Sneetches. What makes that such a great critique of culture is that is exactly what consumerism does. That's exactly what it does. Starbelly, no Starbelly, you can buy your status. So listen, the next time, this is what I want you to do, the next time you're tempted, because we all are going to be tempted, you are going to be tempted. You get that yet? You are going to be tempted to think that more stuff will get you the status you want. Just picture someone with a fat belly and a star on it. That's what status is. It'll change your perspective on it. Money is power. And we convince ourselves that money gives us power. But here's what money actually does at the end of the day. It promises a false sense of security. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Of course, James is completely confronting this idea of not keeping God before your plans. But there's a sense where this person he's bringing up that's saying this is thinking, I'm just going to go make a profit and things will be okay. If I just get what I need, I'll have the security. And what does he say? What is your life? For you are a mist that vanishes for a little time, or appears for a little time and then vanishes. There's a false sense of security. I mean, we don't know what tomorrow will bring, do we? We just don't. We might think that our money brings us power and control, but think about it. No amount of dollars has any power in the judgment day when it really matters. No amount of money. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. But righteousness delivers from death. In other words, in the day of wrath, you are not going to be able to write a check out of there. You're not going to be able to offer a timeshare to the Lord and say, well, I got this vacation place. You just won't. It's not going to profit in the day of wrath. It is only those in Christ who will be able to face that judgment without penalty, because the penalty will have been absorbed in Christ. Only those in Christ, not those who attend church or do kind things or are religious, not earning their way, but those who trust in Christ, who come to Christ in saving faith, repented of their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ. Them on the day of wrath, those ones will be forgiven because of Christ's death. Only them. So why do we think money is enough? Why does it consume us? Matthew 16, verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Don't buy into the lie that money is power in that sense. The power that matters is a power to avoid the judgment that only comes in Christ. And as for those who follow Christ, the power that should drive us, the power that we should desire is really spiritual power, is it not? Righteousness, power that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a great little story that highlights this. Dominic, the one who founded the Dominican Order of Monks, was visiting the Vatican, and he was brought around by Pope Innocent III. And as they were walking around and seeing all the stuff that the Vatican had, gold, treasures, I just keep calling it stuff because I'm trying to show you, it's just stuff. Okay, I'm just giving you an insight to homiletics. Pope Innocent III, he turns to Dominic and he pointed to himself and said, Peter can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. Referencing, of course, Acts chapter 3, right? Where Peter and John see this beggar and says, Peter, you know, silver and gold have I none. To which Dominic responded, neither can he say, rise and walk. And his point was, is that with all this stuff, they had lost the power that matters, and that's spiritual power, the work of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we want is where our heart is, and what we value is what drives us. So if we think money buys power, we will find ourselves engaged in this endless pursuit of things that don't matter. Let me give you one more this morning. Just a little bit more. That's another stronghold of consumerism. I was going to talk about three more, but we're going to be here all day. This last one's an important stronghold of consumerism. Consumerism tells us what? We just need a little bit more. When J.D. Rockefeller, a man whose net worth in today's dollars would be $340 billion, when he was asked how much money is enough, he said, just a little bit more. This is the mantra of consumerism. Just a little bit more. You see, consumerism thrives off of greed, off of covetousness. And those words today are usually just delegated to talk about things like corporate greed. The Bible has a lot to say about greed and covetousness. It makes clear that greed, if we're honest, is a temptation within every single one of us. The Bible has a lot to say about greed and its dangers. You look up there, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It's in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So maybe if we brought it in today's culture and time, you should not covet your neighbor's house, his beautiful wife. You shouldn't cover those who are able to come and clean his house because he can pay for them. You shouldn't covet those that all the commodities he has, like his ox. You probably shouldn't covet his car, like his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's not just talking about lust. Many times we hear it, just covet your neighbor's wife. But it's talking about things. Keeping up with the Joneses. Sorry, Joneses. I always get a nod them when I talk about that. Give them a nod. Keeping up with the Joneses is explicitly called against here in the Ten Commandments. Just a little bit more is really just greed. Now we're going to talk about a biblical use next week of things. But greed is powerful. It controls you. It becomes an idol that we can worship. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot, you know what masters he's talking about? Cannot serve God and money. It's either or, not both and. So if you serve the mantra of just a little bit more, guess what? You're not serving God. That's why greed is so dangerous. I don't think we think of greed as that dangerous. We do when we think of corporate greed. But I don't think we think of greed as that dangerous. The dangerous sins we think about, sexual immorality, drunkenness, substance abuse, maybe those who steal, you know, those sins. We should avoid people who do those sins. We should avoid professing Christians who do those things. So Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And we go, yeah, that makes sense. If they're unrepentant and they're sexual, you know, they're involved in sexual immorality, an idolater, reviler, they don't repent of that, man, we shouldn't even be around that type of person. You know, I actually misquoted that verse. I forgot one thing, purposely. It actually says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed. Greed is so dangerous that Paul lists it among those things, among those things that if we know people who are unrepentant in their greed, we as believers, if they're calling themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, probably should keep a little distance until they repent. And the danger, I'm going to keep saying this, is we can hear this verse and think of people like Bernie Madoff and you know, companies like Enron. But to be honest this morning, how often do we think just a little bit more? I can go in debt for this or that. I mean, come on, you only live once, right? You know, I think if we took Paul's warning seriously in 1 Corinthians 5:11, we'd each have our own table at next week's Second Sunday luncheon. Thank you. I mean, greed, covetousness is dangerous. Think about the Bible and all the stories that illustrate the devastating effects of greed. Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Lord made it clear, told the Israelites, when you go into Jericho, take nothing. No booty. No nothing. Don't bring it back. And again, I'm thinking Achan probably didn't think too much of it. You know, he's just like a little bit silver, a little bit of gold. Just a little bit more. And of course, greed got the better of them, of him. And as a result, 36 Israelites were killed at the next battle. And his whole family and relatives were all killed in judgment. All for a piece of silver and a little bit of gold. King Saul, 1 Samuel 15, God tells him to go defeat the Amalekites, take nothing back, nothing. And after defeat, Samuel comes in. He's like, what's this with these sheep? Where'd these come from? I hear these things. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, Paul and the people spared Agag. Notice the emphasis of this verse. And the best of the sheep, and the best of the oxen, and the best of the fatted calves, and the best of the lambs. That's how it should be read. And all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, all that was despised and worthless, they devoted them to destruction. What was kept? The best. And of course, when he gets caught, I'm just bringing the best for the Lord. Right? Greed, I think, drove Paul there. Saul. And as a result of this action, what do you see in 1 Samuel 16? The anointing of the next king, David. Greed is dangerous. How about Demas? Here you have a person whom Paul calls a fellow worker in Philemon chapter 20, verse 24. He was a man who was with Paul. He saw the amazing things that God was doing on the mission field. He saw these amazing ministry of Paul. But at the end of Paul's ministry, Paul warns Timothy and tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Stuff became more important. And that's a devastating blow. That's one of my most devastating verses in Scripture. The allure of money and opportunity, the chance for more stuff outweighed the service to the Lord. He left it all. And that's why Paul, I think, tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 9, verse 10, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Greed is dangerous. And of all the most devastating stories that you have of greed in the Scriptures, my opinion, and it's not an inspired opinion, but my opinion, the most devastating is in Matthew chapter 19. So open up to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8:24. I want to start at verse 16. "And behold, a man came to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' He said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to them, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The man said to him, 'All these I've kept.'" Bold statement. "What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you'd be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But notice verse 22. "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." How many of us use verse 21 in our evangelism? Of course, what Jesus is doing here is very powerful. He knows the heart of this man. And he wants him to love God more than stuff. And he's using stuff to show him that he's missed the most important commandment, which is to love the Lord your God. What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice those are the things he emphasized. What commandment should I do? And he says, all the love your neighbor as yourself stuff. And this guy goes, oh, I got that, I got that. And then Jesus is going to get to the real important commandment. He missed the first commandment, the most important commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The evidence that this man did not is he's not willing to part from his stuff. You can only serve one master. This isn't a call for all of us to go sell all our stuff. He's getting to his heart. This man had convinced himself he kept all the commandments in verse 18, but he did not love God more than his stuff. And so he got to look at Jesus in the face, ask him, how do I get to be in the kingdom? Hears it and says, that's too bad, because I really like this. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Probably a little bit more applicable to us is, what will it profit a man or a woman if he spends all his life just for a little bit more and then forfeits his soul? Greed, covetousness is dangerous. Do you see that now? This isn't light stuff. I mean, when I looked at 1 Corinthians 5, I was like, man, we're not going to be able to eat with anyone. Well, that's point one of the sermon. Greed is powerful, listen, and the temptation of consumerism is always crouching at our door. It streams in our TVs every time we're watching. We drive by it every time we look at a billboard. We listen to it on the radio, and we walk past it when we window shop. Right? It's part of our life. It's powerful and enslaving. But is that not why Christ came? To free us from the enslaving power of sin? Did he not come so we could live for something more? Something greater than be controlled by the influence of these shiny goods that get across our eyes all the time? The stuff we think we need to have? Didn't Jesus say in John 8, 31 through 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you know what he's talking about in that freedom? The freedom from the enslaving power of sin. Verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And I came to give you the truth, and the truth will set you free. All week long, you're getting hit with lies about stuff. But the truth, as the scriptures presented, sets us free. He came to free us from this endless pursuit of stuff. I mean, he came to free us from ourselves. Isn't that grace? That is grace. That's why he came. So next week, what we're going to do is, this is supposed to be my introduction. Next week, what we're going to do is look at, how does the Bible speak of our stuff? Okay? We looked at the mantra of consumerism, but we're going to combat this mentality further by looking at biblical truth and how ought we to look at our stuff. The world says this, just a little bit more. The world says this, you can have power. The world says this, listen, if you will find true satisfaction in getting more stuff. We're going to look at what the Bible really tells us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. Lord, we are thankful that Christ came to free us from this rat race that drives so much of this world. Lord, we confess to you that maybe today we're going to struggle with it as we watch whatever on TV and the next commercial pops up. We see someone post about that new thing that they have. Lord, we're going to struggle with it, but we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to live for something bigger. May we bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.